Well, thank you, Harold. Thank you for hosting this. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of it. It's such a blessing to be here. It's such a blessing to be surrounded by other pastors. It really is a privilege to be able to stand up here and to open up God's word for his people. I am a weird, introverted guy. So if you guys try to talk to me during dinner and I'm weird and awkward, that's just how I am. But for God to allow me to stand up here and open up his word is such a privilege. It's all of grace. It's nothing that I have done, nothing that I deserve. It's all of grace. Well, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mercy and your grace. It is all because of your sovereign mercy that we are here tonight. It's all because of your grace that we are able to open up our copies of your word and look into it together. And so, Father, we pray tonight that as we study this text, that your Spirit will be present and help us to understand. Open up our minds to understand the scriptures. Apply your word to our hearts. Cause us to walk in your truths. Help us to see Jesus more clearly. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, a lot's happened since the last time I was here with you. 10 months ago, a group within the church where I had served for 2 years attempted to fire me. Now I'm at a conference called the Preachers of Grace Conference, so I'll give you a couple of guesses as to why they tried to fire me, right? True, there were some other factors that were at play. Namely, one of my deacons wanted to be in control of the church and didn't like the direction we were going, but what it boiled down to for everyone else in the end was Calvinism. Now, for a year and a half, I had preached the doctrines of grace without much incident. But once the C word came out, it was an entirely different story. Men and women I'd considered friends suddenly became enemies. Now, half the people opposed to it couldn't even pronounce Calvinism. And at the meeting to remove me, the most often repeated phrase was, "I don't know what it is, but I don't want it here." But that didn't stop them. It didn't deter them at all. Once they began labeling me a Calvinist, I had people screaming at me in my study. I had people leaving the church. We began hearing slanders, rumors that were circulating that I was in a cult, that I was not a true Baptist. I had one man sit in my study and tell me to my face that he and his wife weren't leaving the church, and on his way out, the secretary told me that he whispered to her that he was never coming back. At another meeting, one of my most vocal opponents started out by saying, "George, I love you like a brother, but I'm not sure that you are a brother." Now, I say all of this fully aware that I'm one of the survivors. I know that my situation isn't unique. As I've been listening the past several days, I've heard people talking about the struggles that they're going through. I know that what I went through is not unique to me at all. And I also know that my situation doesn't always end the same way. I wasn't fired. The majority of the church wanted me to stay. The outcome of this was a church merge with a sister church. And so we're still very healthy and going strong. But I know that's not always the case. I know that in a lot of cases, brothers are unjustly dismissed from their ministry because of a misunderstanding of what Calvinism is. And even if I can chalk up a win, it doesn't lessen the pain and the discouragement of the experience as I was betrayed by friends. David, your sermon was spot on. It was so necessary because I've struggled with bitterness over the last year. What I went through and what many of you have gone through or are going through or maybe will go through, while I was going through it, it felt like it was potentially ministry ending. I was tempted to quit. I had people asking me, "Why don't you quit?" And even now I'm not over everything that's happened over the last year. And you may be going through something similar, or maybe have gone through something painful in the past that has discouraged you. Maybe not Calvinism, maybe something else. Baptists have a way of just finding stuff, right? I mean, it's been said ministry would be great if it weren't for all the people, right? And it's easy to entertain thoughts of quitting. It's easy to become frustrated and discouraged, and you can feel the joy being sucked out of you. It's very difficult to preach a sermon to stony-faced congregations that you know are getting ready to fire you at the end of your sermon. Which brings us to 1 Corinthians. You know Corinth, right? The hub of wealth, intellect, entertainment, paganism. It served as a major trade route between the western and eastern parts of the Roman Empire, and so it, as this important port city, it saw a large number of diverse people continually traveling through it. Kind of this mixture of New York City and Las Vegas just thrown together, which is probably why Paul spent so much time and effort establishing a church there during his second missionary journey. He knew if he could get a church established and the gospel going out in that city, all these people coming in and going out, the gospel is just going to spread across the empire. Luke tells us that Paul spent a year and a half in the city preaching the gospel and strengthening the churches before he returned home. But you know Corinth, right? Corinth had problems, like massive problems. Let me be your tour guide through the book. The first four chapters are all about factions and divisions in the church. They're arguing who is the best preacher. I think we may have found the First Baptist Church right here, right? Chapter 5 is a case of incest in the church. Chapter 6, the Christians are suing each other. There's sexual immorality. There's even prostitution. Chapter 7, we see faulty ideas concerning marriage and divorce and singleness. Chapters 8 and 9, we have an abuse of Christian liberty. Chapters 10 and 11, there's a wrong view of the Lord's Supper being taught. Chapters 12 through 13, they're misusing their spiritual gifts. There's pride. There's arrogance. There's a lack of love. Chapter 14, there's disorder in the worship service. Chapter 15, there's a denial of the bodily resurrection of Christians. Corinth put the fun in dysfunctional. This church has major issues, and Paul's writing to them because they're still boasting of their superior wisdom and their spirituality. They don't even know how messed up they are. Most of us would probably look at just one of the many issues that are in Corinth and say, nope, I'm out. Which makes Paul's greeting to this church so shocking. Now, intros are easy to skim over. They're even easier to simply skip from Paul to Corinth, yada, yada, yada. But once we appreciate the church to whom he's writing, we discover just how powerful and how encouraging these 9 verses really are. Because it's easy to get discouraged in the pastoral ministry. I've been discouraged. And so I want to bring some encouragement to you, my fellow pastors, from this scripture. And Paul has every reason to be discouraged. 1.5 years of toiling and preaching just for this. It doesn't go easy on their sin. He doesn't ignore their many errors. He doesn't go along just to get along. But neither is he ready to give up or throw in the towel at Corinth. At no point does he say, you guys are beyond help. I'm going to move on down the road and start a new church, a better church. Instead, he's hopeful. He's hopeful, not because he trusts the Corinthian congregation to get their act together. He's not relying on his own abilities to turn the church around. Rather, he's hopeful because of the redemptive work of the triune God. He knows the power of the gospel of Christ. He knows the grace of the Father, and he is confident of the Spirit's work in bringing God's people all the way home. That's the kind of hope that I want you to experience as some of you minister in hard and discouraging places. So with the goal of your encouragement before me tonight, I want to lay before you 3 truths from our passage as reminders to discouraged ministers, to discourage saints in the midst of whatever circumstance you might be in. The first is that the gospel about Christ is powerful to save. The second is that the Father is gracious through Christ to transform. And the third, the Spirit sent from Christ is faithful to sustain. Let's look again at our passage. Verses 1-3. Let's see, the gospel about Christ is powerful to save. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Introductions, right? They're right up there. We pay about as much attention to them as we do to the genealogies and to the measurements of the tabernacle, right? We just kind of skip over them. But they teach us something if we'll just take the time to look and take the time to really think. Why does he start his letter this way? The first word in the book, Paul. Stop. Paul. You remember Paul, don't you? Or rather Saul. The ravager of the church, the one breathing out threats and murder, the one who wrote of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. You know, Saul, the hopeless one. There's no point in talking to him about Jesus, Paul, right? Until what? Until Christ appeared and saved him. He deserved wrath. He received grace. What about Sosthenes? Who's this guy? Acts chapter 18, verse 17. It tells us about Paul in Corinth. He's brought before the judge for preaching the gospel. The case is dismissed. The judge says, this has nothing to do with our laws. And so the Jews grab the ruler of the synagogue and they beat him right there. Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, beaten. Why? doesn't say. It could be because the Jews are just frustrated with the way that the trial went, and so they're taking out their anger on somebody. And so Sosthenes just seems like the logical place to go. Maybe they're angry at his failure to lead. Maybe he sympathizes with the Christians. We don't really know. But here, in verse 1, Paul calls him brother. This former ruler of the synagogue in Corinth is now a Christian. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Really, who cares? Paul, Sosthenes. Well, it's because Corinth is a mess. We know the issues that Paul is about to address. And so how does he start? By reminding them of the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, once an enemy of the church, called to be an apostle. Sosthenes, once the ruler of the synagogue, abused and humiliated in public, now a brother. The church of God in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Look at this greeting. Look at what he calls them. Just look at the language he uses in verse 2. To the church of God. To those sanctified. Those who have been made holy. Called to be saints. Called to be holy ones. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that church down the street that you don't want to be associated with them, right? Paul says these Corinthian Christians, they are called to be saints along with all the other Christians who have been called according to the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's calling them Christians. God has called them through the gospel message. God has sanctified them. He has made them part of his people. And we say, Paul, have you lost your mind? Have you forgotten who you're writing to? Division, incest, pride, ring a bell, Paul? The problem with that kind of thinking is not Paul. The problem is us. We too often forget the power of the gospel. We use that word gospel, it's this buzzword. Gospel this, gospel that, and we forget what the gospel is. This is a message that has the power to save a terrorist, a religious fanatic, just like Saul, and turn him into an apostle. This is a message that has the power to compel a synagogue ruler to forsake everything, including his prestige and his safety, and make him a brother. It's a message that has the power to save even a bunch of miscreants like the Corinthians and make them holy. Just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 6. Paul says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were, there's that word from verse 2, sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you believe in that gospel? Do you preach that gospel? That deacon who is always causing you heartburn? That lady who you dive into a classroom whenever you see her coming because she gripes about everything? Now, I'm in a room full of pastors. We've never hidden from a church member, right? The young man who just won't commit. Do you believe the gospel is powerful enough to save them? Think of the hardest case in your church right now. Do you believe the gospel has the power to save? Then preach it. Then preach it. Then preach all of it. From God's election of saints in eternity past to the definite atonement of Christ to the preserving power of the Spirit. Preach it. Preach all of it. Preach the holiness of God. Preach the sinfulness of sin. Preach the power of grace. Call for people to repent and believe the gospel. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It may seem like foolishness to the world. It may be met with conflict and opposition. In fact, the gospel invites conflict. But it is the God-ordained means of salvation. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you believe that the gospel of Christ has the power to save? Then preach it. Then preach it. Look at verses 4 through 7. Our second truth. The Father is gracious through Christ to transform. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 is curious to me. I don't know if it's curious to you, but it's curious to me. If we were honest, the church in Corinth isn't a place that we would visit twice, let alone join. Nowadays, people give all kinds of excuses for why they don't like a church. They don't like the style of music. There's not enough activities for their kids. There's too many hypocrites, right? The preacher preaches too long. I've never heard that. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that. Corinth? Corinth, on the other hand? Someone may sue you. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not going to be viewed as spiritual as everyone else. The Lord's Supper may be all gone before you get here. Paul's greeting here in verse 4 is curious. I give thanks to my God always for you. I give thanks to God for you. Why? Is he ignoring their sins? Hardly. Beginning in verse 10, it's just correction of all their errors straight through to the end. How can he give thanks for them? Well, it's in the second part of that verse, right? I give thanks to my God always for you because you guys are just stellar Christians. 5 stars. No, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Because of the grace of God. It's the gospel again. The gospel isn't just powerful to save, it's powerful to transform. God won't leave us where we started. He will, through the sanctifying power of Christ, conform us more and more into the image of his Son. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He says to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. We're saved for something. And that something is obedience. And so look at what Paul says. He says that he gives thanks to them because of the grace of God that was given them. And he says that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And in verse 6 he says the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So that you're not lacking in any gift. See, Paul is a glass half full kind of guy. We need to imitate Paul's optimism about the church. True, they're using their speech and their knowledge to create factions. Their gifts have been a source of pride. They're using the graces shown to them in ungracious ways. But Paul sees something we might overlook. In verse 6, he says the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. In other words, the spiritual gifts, even though they're misusing them, the spiritual gifts are evidence of the Spirit. In other words, there is evidence that the Spirit is at work in these Christians. There is evidence that the gospel is at work even in Corinth. Now, from verse 10 through chapter 16, Paul is going to be correcting these abuses. He will address every error, but he also knows that there's hope. Notice that nowhere does he call for the faithful in Corinth to abandon ship. He doesn't tell them to leave and start a new church. He calls the Corinthians the church of God. He calls them saints. They are the called ones. They are the elect. The testimony about Christ has been confirmed among them. And so he gives thanks to God always for them. I am a griper. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. Kindred spirits. I can be very negative. We need to learn from Paul. Now, I hope you don't pastor in a church as bad as Corinth, but even if you do, Paul's response is to see evidences of God's grace, even in the midst of what we would describe as a terrible church. It's easy to see all the bad things at our churches and ignore the good things, to ignore the graces of God that are poking through the clouds. They may be small, but if you are preaching the word of God faithfully, God is at work in the church, then your people will be transformed. They will be transformed by the word of God. And sometimes we just need to step back and see the big picture. We need to see the long expanses of time. Several times Harold has mentioned that pastors need to stay in the same place for a long time. I am convinced of that. I've only been at my church for almost 3 years. That's not enough time to see transformation. You need to put your roots down, stay in one place, preach the word faithfully, minister to the saints, be faithful, and let God, through the power of Christ, transform the people. It may take a long time. It may be small. We all want to come in and see just a massive revival, but it's often just baby steps. But you can be sure that God is working and will continue to work amongst your people. There is a young lady at our church who, from the almost day one from me coming to the church, she has been struggling. She keeps coming to me with doubts. She thinks that she's committed the unpardonable sin, that she is reprobate, that there's just no hope for her. And so just counseling her, calling her to repentance, preaching the gospel to her over and over and over again. And it can seem so hopeless until I step back and I see there actually are little glimpses of God's grace in her life. Small signs of growth. This is not to say that there is never a good reason to leave a church. If there's blatant, unrepentant immorality, if there is no godly leadership, if there is just straight heresy, then that might be time to start looking at Lee Creek, right? But if the word of God is being faithfully proclaimed, if there's godly leadership, if there's faithful ministry, then you can be sure that there's going to be evidences of God's sanctifying grace in the lives of the people. And there's proof of this in Corinth. We just have to go to the next letter. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." This may be the case of incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is calling the church to exclude him, to discipline him. And there's evidence here that they listened, that they took it seriously, and that they have been obedient. But even more, in chapter 7, Paul writes in verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted." Paul wrote a letter to them, convicting them of sin. And even in this church that has so many problems, that is just a mess, they repent. Paul says, look at the zeal. Look at the fear. At every point, you wanted to prove that you were obedient. That's the sanctifying work of Christ in the church. Now, the Corinthians haven't arrived. There is obvious sin and error in the church. And so Paul here in this letter, in this intro, is reminding them of who they are so that they might be who they are. And there are certainly even some unbelievers who will reject Paul's correction and have to be dealt with through church discipline. But Paul sees what we often overlook: the grace of God at work through the sanctifying power of Christ. God is at work, and no matter where you minister or the trials you're going through, I imagine God is working through the saints there as well. The gospel about Christ has power to save. God is powerful. The grace of God is powerful through Christ to transform. And finally, in verses 8 and 9, the Spirit sent from Christ is faithful to sustain. Look at verse 8. "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." I keep a letter from an older lady under the glass top of my desk at the church, and I'd like to read it to you. It says, "Pastor George, words can never express how pleased I am that our Lord sent you and your family to Northwest Baptist Church, Lawton, Oklahoma. I know that I'm not the only one, as many of us feel the same way. As long as I have been in the Word, I've learned more in my old age from my God that he has given you to me. I love the way you tell the stories. I have heard others feel the same way as I do. So many feel so blessed to have you and your family with us. Many of us say we wish others would come and hear what God has to say to them. I have felt many times to fall on my knees after your sermons. I just sit there afraid. I feel my legs will not allow me to get up. I know you've heard that your messages are long." Guilty. "I and others have said that we don't care how long they are, as we love hearing the message God has given you. Julia, my wife, you're a remarkable, sweet wife, beautiful mother to those wonderful three children as their teacher. You are also a teacher for kids and youth in our church and taking them to their activities. I really don't know how you do so much. My heart is so full of love for your children. I thank God and you both for letting me close to your children. Keep preaching those sermons, as there are many that want more. Thank you so much for doing what God wants you to do. Just know I love each of you so very much." Boom. What an encouragement, right? And what an ego boost. I received this note around Christmas time. By May of last year, this same lady had left the church and was calling me a false teacher on par with Joel Osteen. I keep this letter under the glass on my desk to remind me of how quickly applause can turn to angry screams. Whammy, right? There goes my ego. There goes the pride. And that's good, because there's no room for ego in the ministry. God says in Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11, my glory I will not give to another. Everything that Paul has said so far has been surprising. But what he says in verses 8 and 9 is just downright shocking. Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless. Guiltless. Blameless. Irreproachable. Unimpeachable. And we stop and we say, what? Guiltless? This church? The church of factions and immorality and false teaching and pride, this church, guiltless? How? Verse 9, right? God is faithful. God is faithful. By the indwelling Spirit sent from Christ, these believers here in sin-riddled Corinth, in this jacked-up church, they will be found guiltless on the day of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The hope of Corinth is not the Corinthians getting their act together. It's not how great a teacher Paul is. The hope of Christ Fellowship Church or Lee Creek Baptist Church or whatever your congregation is called is not the people and it's not you. It's God. God is faithful. He called them in the fellowship with Christ. He will keep them because he is powerful and he is faithful. Read it again. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not found guiltless because of our good works. We are justified by faith alone. The righteousness by which we will be called not guilty is not our righteousness. It is the alien righteousness of Christ imputed to his people by faith. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's God's church. They are God's people. They are his building, his garden, his temple. It's his work. It's for his glory. It's for his glory alone. And because of that, it cannot fail. God's zeal for his own glory ensures that the work of Christ succeeds. It cannot fail. God's very reputation rests on his bringing all of his saints to final glorification. So Paul can write in Philippians chapter 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. O weary and battle-scarred pastor. O beaten down and frustrated wife, because we cannot ignore the pain that our wives go through. Young people, if they experience, if they see the trials and the troubles of the church, don't be discouraged. Don't give up on the church. Remember this and be encouraged. Remember the power of the gospel to save. Remember the grace of God to transform. Remember the faithfulness of the Spirit to sustain and keep his saints. Paul was confident and he was hopeful. His faith rested entirely in Christ. Go back and read it again. Jesus is mentioned by name 8 times in these 9 verses. That's not an accident. Paul's hope for the church is not the Corinthians. Paul's hope for the church is not Paul. Paul's hope for the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of the pastor, the hope of the church, the hope of the people of God is Christ alone. The Father has called her to faith in Christ. Jesus has purchased her with his own blood. The Spirit brings us into union with Christ, and he keeps us for Christ until the day of redemption. And so we sing that old hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her, and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. May Christ be glorified in his church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, despite all of the opposition of the enemy, despite the discouragement we often face, we thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel, that the gospel of Christ is powerful to save all of Jesus' people, that the grace that you've poured out upon us, the sanctifying grace, is powerful to transform all of your people, and that your Spirit is faithful because of all that Christ has done for us to keep us until the end, to sustain us through all of our trials and all of our tribulation. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for the love that you poured out upon us in Christ. We pray that he will receive all the glory in his church. Amen.